of Daniel. We'll spend a little bit of time just by way of introduction. I've been looking forward to this study, and I was telling Gina last night, I'm still not sure exactly how I want to approach it. I've been working on this for weeks now, and what I mean by that is I don't want it simply to be a 30 to 40 minute lecture and some wrap-up questions. I want this to be interactive and maybe even think of this as our Sunday school hour as a lab, as we're working through the scriptures together and interacting with it and working together on not only necessarily the exegesis of the text, although that would be helpful. If you don't already have one of the books, this is one of the books that we'll be using. I'll be using some other resources as well, some other commentaries, but this is based on the Reformed Expository Commentary series, which is often a helpful series. It's a very accessible commentary series. This is, in some ways, a study guide for a commentary on the Book of Daniel. And with that, there, as we work through it, there will be a series of targeted questions that I think are provocative in a helpful way for us to think about the theological implications of the text that we're studying, and then also how do we think about this Old Testament narrative? How do we think about these events that took place hundreds of years before the birth of our Savior? How do we think about the relevance of that in our immediate time? I'm going to start with a little bit of background. The Book of Daniel, as we will read the first chapter here in a moment, the scene is set with a group of exiles in Babylon. How did that come about? How is it that Daniel and the three companions that are recorded for us here in Daniel chapter 1, how is it that they came to be in Babylon to begin with? And if we'll back up a little bit, in 2 Kings chapter 20, we read a prophecy from Isaiah to Hezekiah, who is king of Judah. Hear the word of the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, this is in verse 16, when all that is in your house and that which your fathers have stored up till this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord, and some of your own sons who shall be born to you shall be taken away, and they shall be called eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. The Lord had told through Isaiah, I'm going to point to Jeremiah here in a few moments, the Lord had foretold that the people of God would be exiled. In fact, specifically, they would be exiled for 70 years. And the reason for this is because of their idolatry, their rebellion against God. In fact, it was, to be specific, it was, we could use the word syncretism. The Jews were practicing the sort of blending together of their Judaism with the worship of the gods of their neighbors. So they, for example, would seek to worship both Baal and Yahweh, or worship Yahweh by some of the very same means by which they'd worship Baal. And God had warned them and warned them and warned them again and again and again. And Jeremiah, we did probably about a year ago, did a short series through the book of Jeremiah, looking at all the warnings that would come. And in Jeremiah chapter 29, I won't read the chapter, but there, Jeremiah, the Lord is through the voice of Jeremiah, is telling the people, this is what's going to happen. When, not if, it is a certainty, you're going to be carried into exile for 70 years. And when you are there, you should seek the prosperity of that land. You should plant vineyard, you should get married, you should build houses, and all those things, because the Lord has established you there, and at one point he's going to bring you out after 70 years. In verse 10 of chapter 29 of Jeremiah, for thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Now, how many times have we seen that verse on a t-shirt or a bumper sticker or a coffee mug, particularly around graduation season and those kinds of things, as if this verse is universalized and we can all individually claim this promise. God has promised to prosper me personally and individually. Well, that's not at all in the context what that verse is talking about. The Lord has promised his people. He says in verse 12, then you will call upon me and come and pray to me and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord. And I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile. Well, the rest of that chapter is dealing with some of these very issues. Down in verse 21, he says, behold, I will deliver them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. He shall strike them down before your eyes. Because of them, this curse shall be used by all the exiles from Judah and Babylon. The Lord make you like Zedekiah and Ahab, whom the king of Babylon roasted in the fire, because they have done an outrageous thing in Israel. They have committed adultery with their neighbor's wives, and they have spoken in my name lying words that I did not command them. I am the one who knows, and I am witness, declares the Lord. So Jeremiah, the Lord had prophesied through the prophet Jeremiah that all these things would come to pass. In chapter 52, as Jeremiah's book comes to a close, we see all these events coming to pass just as God has said. We see the fall of Jerusalem. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became the king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. Now, he served as a stooge, in a sense, for the king of Babylon. He was the king of Judah, but he served at the whim of the king of Babylon. And we know that because we see in the end of verse 3, Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon. And verse 4 tells us, in the ninth year of his reign, in the 10th month, on the 10th day of the month, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came with all his army against Jerusalem and laid siege to it. And they built siege works all around it. So the city was besieged till the 11th year of King Zedekiah. On the ninth day of the fourth month, the famine was so severe in the city that there was no food for the people of the land. Then a breach was made in the city, and all the men of war fled and went away from the city by night by the way of a gate between the two walls by the king's garden. And the Chaldeans, synonym for the Babylonians, were around the city, and they went in the direction of the Arabah, but the army of the Chaldeans pursued the king and overtook Zedekiah in the plains of Jericho, and all his army was scattered from him. Then they captured the king and brought him up to the king of Babylon and at Riblah in the land of Hamath, and he passed sentence on him. The king of Babylon slaughtered the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes and also slaughtered all the officials of Judah at Riblah. He put out the eyes of Zedekiah and bound him in chains, and the king of Babylon took him to Babylon and put him in prison till the day of his death. So this is what's going on. This is what has transpired leading up to the events that we'll read about in Daniel chapter 1. So all the people are exiled, the temple is burned, all of the goods of the temple are carried away, and we're told in verse 28 of Jeremiah 51, this is the number of the people whom Nebuchadnezzar carried away captive. In the seventh year, 3,023 Judeans. In the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar, he carried away captives from Jerusalem, 832 persons. In the 23rd year of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried away captives of the Judeans, 745 persons. All the persons were 4,600. These are the ones who survived the famine. You can read about Jeremiah's account of the famine in the book of Lamentation. See how severe it was. It was a horrific thing to observe and to endure. Right before Jeremiah chapter 52, comes chapter 50 and 51. where God recounts the total destruction of Babylon that is also to come. So even as God is pronouncing judgment on his people, he is assuring them that their enemies will not prosper, they will not survive. So that sets the stage for us, and we pick up in Daniel chapter 1. Here it is, Nebuchadnezzar is the king, and we're told here that Jerusalem was besieged in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance, and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years. And at the end of that time, they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar, Hananiah he called Shadrach, Mishael he called Meshach, and Azariah he called Abednego. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore, he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, "I fear my lord the king, who assigned your food and your drink, for why should he see that you were in worse condition than the youths who are of your own age? So you would endanger my head with the king." Then Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you, and deal with your servants according to what you see." So we listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. At the end of 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. So the steward took away their food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables. As for these 4 youth, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. At the end of the time, when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king spoke with them, and among all of them, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore, they stood before the king, and in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all his kingdom. And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus, which would be 70 years later. The scene, as we've seen it develop here, has here are Daniel and Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah brought before the king. They're part of this compulsory study group that the king has commissioned. And in the context of not only Daniel chapter 1, but all that has transpired leading up to this, we want to be able to look at the book of Daniel as a whole. It's a fascinating book. It divides fairly evenly down the middle. The first half of the book is narrative. There are some dreams that Daniel interprets, but for the most part, it's historic narrative. And it describes to us these historical events that took place just as God has said. And in the second half, we get into the much more difficult parts of Daniel. It's the apocalyptic literature. It's the the dreams and visions and the prophetic visions that the various kings have. And Daniel is faced also with interpreting those. So as we think about Daniel, we have to understand, I think, from the outset that some of the trepidation or some of the confusion with which we may approach the book, maybe some even the nervousness of approaching a book like Daniel, we recognize that part of that is the baggage that we have from dispensationalism. Dispensationalism has caused us to look at something like Daniel and look to it as a puzzle book. That we're trying to crack codes. We're trying to discern mysteries that God has revealed here. When in fact, the whole point of Daniel is to encourage God's people in the midst of persecution. To remind us of God's faithfulness, even when we have sinned and rebelled and are facing the consequences of our own sin. The people of God were facing that. And yet God himself had sovereignly limited the extent of their persecution. We're going to see that in some of the stories that just, even in children's Bibles, some of the stories that come to life most vividly come out of Daniel. I mean, who can forget the story of one being thrown into a lion's den and survived? Of three men being thrown into a fiery furnace, heated seven times, and yet even their clothes are not singed. There's not even an odor of smoke on them. They're vivid stories, true stories, and they're all given to us to illustrate the point that God is faithful in the midst of persecution, even if one were to lose his life for Christ's sake. God is faithful. So a couple of things we want to think about in this first chapter. And again, I don't want this simply to be lecture only, but for us to consider together some things that come out of the text that will be important as we work to interpret the rest of the book, and also as we labor to keep Daniel in its biblical theological context. How does Daniel fit within the greater scheme of God's redemptive plan? One of the things that we note has to do with these four men that are, verse 6 tells us, among these. So the king had assigned this, had selected a group, and he had given certain criteria. We'll back up a little bit. There, in verse 3, the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. So here's this initiative to take some of the best and the brightest that Israel had to offer and to put them in the king's charge, to put them in a program of, we'll call it higher education, a university-level program, and to cause them to be skillful and useful for the king of Babylon. Why is it, do you think, that the king has asked for these particular characteristics? Youths without blemish, of good appearance, skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace. Why would a pagan king look for such characteristics in these Hebrew boys? Yeah. Right. Exactly. Yeah. These are ones who are going to be in the king's presence on a regular basis. Certainly. This is, and we'll see as the book unfolds, Nebuchadnezzar was very concerned about his image. He was very concerned about how he was viewed, culminating in, of course, his great ego and pride being the very cause of his judgment. But he wanted a certain appearance. He wanted this. He wanted his own people to see how successful this venture had been of conquering the Jews and bringing them into his own kingdom. Then we're told in chapter 6, among these. So of these who were skillful, of good appearance, already skillful in wisdom. Now this, sometimes Daniel is taught in such a way that these are viewed as young boys. This is probably young men who are 15, 16, 17, maybe 18 years of age. They would have largely finished their education in Israel. They would already have been skilled in wisdom and knowledge and understanding. That's the whole point of the qualifications that Nebuchadnezzar puts forward. So we don't give the Babylonians credit for their educational skill. They had already acquired that in Israel. And yet, the king is wanting to supplement that and train them in the wisdom and the language of the Chaldeans. And among these are Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. Our dear departed brother Ron Baines used to say something along the lines of every single word, and he loved Old Testament narrative, but every single word is important. We ought to ask, why are we being told this? Why are we being told in particular that they are of the tribe of Judah? Well, it could be, except that, I'm sorry. Well, it is, because what we're finding is in other places, the Lord said that Judah had actually been practiced twice the whoredom of her sister Israel. It was under greater condemnation. But it was what we're being told here. Remember, is that the scepter would never pass from Judah. And it's a reminder here at the very beginning, this is written to a people in exile. And surely they might be asking questions like, do the covenant promises of God still stand? We were told a Redeemer would come. We were told our Messiah would come from the line of Judah. Are those promises null and void? And God is very clearly saying here, those promises are not null and void. Here are four of the best and brightest of Israel that happen to be from the tribe of Judah. God is preserving his seed. He is preserving, just as we saw the promise made to Abraham, and then the promise was to Isaac, and then to Jacob, and then ultimately through Judah. We see the line preserved. Then, verse 7 tells us that they were given new names. What is the significance of giving them new names? So it's to take away the association they have with Israel and give them a Babylonian identity. Okay, so there's a national part of that. What else? Exactly. The names Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah all linguistically refer to Yahweh. You could even hear that in Hananiah, Azariah. There's that Yahweh sound even in the name itself. And then all of their names that were given to them by the chief of the eunuchs all have an appeal to the gods of Babylon. So rather than exalting and extolling and affirming the God of Israel, even in their names, they are now, their names testify to the gods of the Babylonians. So this is a nothing less than an attempt to make up a word, a deculturization of these Hebrew boys. It was to strip away their identity, not just their personal identity, not just their national identity, but their spiritual identity. That was the idea. That was the plan. Nebuchadnezzar wanted fully and completely to subdue the people of Israel. Looking at our study guide, there's a couple of questions I wanted to highlight. As we think about the big picture here and how it is that Daniel can be a particular help and encouragement to us here in Conroe or Texas or the United States in 2021. We recognize that Daniel and his friends had to make some very difficult and courageous decisions to stand firm on the Word of God against all kinds of outward opposition, up to and including the threat of their lives. Now, one of the reasons I wanted to read some passages out of 2 Kings and out of Jeremiah is to get a sense of the fact that Nebuchadnezzar doesn't play around, and they know that. They know he's a ruthless king. Their own king has had his eyes gouged out, but not until all of his sons were slaughtered right in front of him. Surely Daniel and Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah would have known that. So they understand that this is not playtime. This is a very serious situation. So when, for example, the eunuch comes to them, the one who's placed in charge, and says, "Here is the wine and the meat from the king's table. This is what you're to eat." And Daniel says, "May we make an appeal to you? Will you test us? We don't want to eat the meat from the king's table. We don't want to eat the wine from his table." Now, why do you think that is? Why? What was it about the meat and the wine that was a problem? It was sacrificed to idols. It was the fruit of idolatry, and they knew that. And they didn't want any part of it. So they asked for just vegetables and water. But even the eunuch himself testifies that he says, verse 10, I fear my lord the king who assigned your food and your drink, for why should he see that you are in worse condition than the youths who are of your own age? Even the eunuch says, I know the king is going to hold me to account for your physical appearance. We were listening several weeks ago to, Gene and I were, to Alistair Begg's sermon on this text. And in classic Alistair fashion, he poked fun at the idea of the Daniel diet and the idea that somehow vegetables and water is the biblical ideal for dieting to lose weight and so forth. He says, no, if you read it carefully, they actually got fatter on the vegetables and water. So it has nothing to do with the diet itself. He says, you know, this is silly to think in these terms. But it's to recognize the providential rule of God, even in those details. Even in the detail of their diet, yeah. Yeah. Right, exactly. Right. We're exactly right. So one of the questions we'll see in verse or page 16 of our study guide: what beliefs or practices as a follower of Jesus Christ have caused you to feel most out of step with your local culture and social circle? In what areas of your life have you run into conflict, social marginalization, or ridicule because of your commitment to God and His Word? Honoring the Lord's Day. Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. But sometimes even well-meaning family members, even other professing Christians will scratch their heads with bewilderment. Well, why aren't you available for a birthday party or whatever it is on the Lord's Day? Because it's the Lord's Day. But yeah. What else? Seems to me an obvious one is the biblical ideals, the biblical teaching on human sexuality, where our culture has gone utterly mad, utterly crazy in these areas. And for us, even in the public square, to say really crazy things, really crazy, outlandish things like a boy's a boy, a girl's a girl, that's now considered in some places hate speech. to say that a boy is a boy and will always be a boy, no matter what kinds of hormonal or surgical alterations are done, still a boy. Girl's a girl's a girl and will remain a girl, no matter what is done. We can be out of step in a hurry with our culture. It is not hard to imagine losing jobs over those kinds of things. That's already been the case. A number of people have already lost jobs by simply saying things like, you know, a guy in a dress shouldn't be in a woman's locker room. What would you know, 100 out of 100 people a generation ago would have said, well, yeah, that's obvious. I read an article recently. It was a spa in the Southern California area, an all-women spa. And there are now protesters out front marching and demonstrating because they, under California law, they had no choice but to permit a man into the public or to the private spaces of women who are showering and changing and so forth. And yet, there was this clash between the old school feminists who said women ought to have their own spaces and places of they can be presumed to be safe, particularly in a state of undress, versus the new feminist who says, no, this is hateful to say that just because a man says today, I'm feeling kind of womanly and I want to be in the locker room, that we ought to respect that and honor that. We're going to see more and more of these things as Romans 1 becomes more and more manifest before us. God has given them over to a depraved mind to do things that ought not be done. And we will say things like, that doesn't make any sense. And it is as if the Lord responds to us through his word that says, yeah, I told you that. I told you that would come. Page 20. Question 14. There's a statement that I wish in some measure this had been retained in our Baptist confession. We don't depart at all from this teaching, but I appreciate the clarity with which Westminster articulates the means of grace given to the local church. Quoting from the Westminster Confession, chapter 25, paragraph 3, unto this Catholic visible church, Christ hath given the ministry, oracles, and ordinances of God for the gathering and perfecting of the saints in this life to the end of the world, and doth by his own presence and spirit, according to his promise, make them effectual thereunto. Now, according to this affirmation, how might the church have a role in strengthening Christians who live in spiritual exile while on the earth? In what ways can the church strengthen its sense of identity as God's people in the midst of a hostile culture? We as a local body, I think I want us to think beyond just our local body. We're also part of a state and national association of churches as well. How do we think about these things? What role can the church play to strengthen the sense of identity of God's people in the midst of a hostile culture? Meeting regularly together. Yeah. Sure. Yeah. Being open. That's a radical idea. Gathering for worship when others have closed the doors. Absolutely. Yeah, as to be that salt and light, right? As our culture becomes more and more depraved, there ought to be a greater contrast among us as believers. Right. Sure. Being faithful to the simple and ordinary things God has called us to do more and more. As our culture becomes, you know, quote, post-Christian, those ordinary things. But even in your own homes, husbands loving your wives as Christ has loved the church. Wives, submitting yourself to your own husbands and loving your husbands and your children. Parents, pouring into your own children, taking responsibility for those things. Children, obeying your parents in the Lord. Those ordinary, simple things will shine like a diamond set on black velvet as our culture degenerates, as more and more of our neighbors don't know what it's like to sit around a dinner table with a family. Isaac and I were talking yesterday about just family worship and the simplicity of those things. But to be able to, for a husband and wife and their children to simply open the Word of God together, bow their heads and give thanks to God. Those seem so simple. We think, well, that's not enough. There's got to be more than that. And sometimes there is more than that, but it is not less than that. And those very ordinary things may come with great power to it, in contrast to our culture. The other thing is how do we deal with sin among us when the culture practices toleration? You know, in 1 Corinthians 5, that was Paul's admonition, his rebuke of the Corinthian church. He says, you're boasting about your love and your toleration. He said, you're not doing well at all. There's sin in among you that's not even tolerated among the pagans, and yet you're boasting about it. You're boasting about how tolerant and how forgiving you are, and you're not dealing with sin. Judgment begins with the household of God. We will want to deal plainly and forthrightly, gently, mercifully, but also truthfully with one another. But even along with that is cultivating that sense of Christian community. Do we love one another? Do we serve one another? Do we forbear with one another when things get difficult? Are we patiently enduring suffering with and for one another? Those are all things that a hostile culture, by God's grace, may sit up and take notice. What is different about these people? Remember, our Lord said, they will know that you are my disciples by your love for one another. Yes. Absolutely. Amen. Amen. In our prayers for the saints, for our brothers and sisters in this place, but also as we pray for other churches, letting them know we're praying for them is a way of strengthening the sense of identity of God's people. On the next page, question 16 and 17. And 18, work through thinking, how do we apply these things? How do we think about this, you know, narrative text? So sometimes as we read through an apostolic epistle, for example, the commands are very plain. The outline is readily available, and we have clear commands and precepts that we follow. But with narrative, it's not always that case. But we still want to apply the text, not simply in a moralistic way, just be like Daniel. But at the same time, there is an exhortation, be like Daniel, for the sake of Christ. So in question 16, as we consider the reprogramming efforts of the Babylonian king and his officials exerted on Daniel and his friends, how might we better discern the pressures and assimilative efforts of our culture today? What strategies might the enemy use to draw us away from our identity in Christ and as people of God's people? Yes. So thinking from the standpoint of here's the eunuch offering to them, this is for your health, this is for your welfare, this is for your physical betterment. We heard that in recent times. And yet they were discerning enough to recognize this is contrary to our true worship of God. This contradicts the precepts God has given to us with respect to right worship. We cannot participate in idolatry. And so they made their appeal on that behalf. And so yes, what strategies might the enemy use to draw us away from our identity in Christ as a people of God's word? Make us fear for our health at the expense of our worship. Make us prioritize our physical condition rather than our spiritual condition. So the enemy will use a strategy of guilting us into a twisted and unbiblical notion of love, thinking that toleration of sin is actually loving, when that's not loving at all. That's hating our neighbor. In the immediate context with this, what the question refers to is a reprogramming effort. I mean, This is a not so subtle strategy anymore. I think in a generation or two ago, it was a more subtle strategy, but education that is really, in fact, indoctrination. Our brother Vody has quipped several times that you can't send your kids to Babylon and be surprised when they come out speaking Chaldean. That doesn't work. To think that you can send your kids into these very hostile environments and think, oh, it won't have an effect. Or as long as they're in church on Sundays for a couple of hours and part of the youth group, then how they're educated for 40 or 50 hours a week really won't matter. That's a foolish way of thinking. Naive. And even we see Daniel and Hananiah and Mishael and Azariah as, in some ways, the exceptions. They're pictured to us as those who remain faithful, even despite those reprogramming efforts. And yet, surely we could acknowledge the temptations that they would have faced. They had a foundation in place. Yeah. Lastly, and I'll close with this question. This is the last one here on page 22. How must participation, service, and worship in the context of the local church serve to reinforce our ultimate identity, belonging, and citizenship? In what ways can the proclamation of the gospel in our churches remind us that we are exiles, and that our foremost allegiance is to Jesus Christ? I've used this illustration a number of times because it's so striking in my memory. When we were in Russia doing the adoption process, and we were surrounded for weeks with we would hear a little bit of broken English, but we were not hearing our native language. We were in a different culture, and the people were very kind to us, but it was not home. And then our appointment came to go to the U.S. Embassy, and we walked into the U.S. Embassy, and somebody met us at the door, and howdy. And they were Americans. And we were in a real sense on American soil. And it was such a surreal moment for us to have that, for those just couple hours we were there, be home. And there, Paul refers to the ministry, the apostolic ministry given through the church, through local churches, a ministry of reconciliation, an ambassadorship for Christ. In very real ways, this every local church is an embassy. This is almost as if we're standing on heavenly soil today. And we come in and we're no longer today, unlike the other six, we're not listening to the Chaldean language around us. We're hearing the language of heaven. We're singing the songs. We're hearing the word of God. We're delighting together in the love of our triune God, the love of the brethren. And an encouragement that is, as you're buffeted throughout the week. Monday morning comes, sure enough, and you're dealing with all the trials and difficulties that this world has to offer, and then be able to come on the Lord's Day. I'm home today. I'm among my people. This is the language that I know. This is a foretaste of home. And what a blessing that God has given to us to do that and to preserve our identity in that way. And so the follow-up question is, in what ways can the proclamation of the gospel in our churches remind us that we are exiles and that our foremost allegiance is to Jesus Christ? Gospel is a reminder to us. The gospel proclamation is a regular reminder that our sanctification is not yet complete. There is a God in heaven who has chosen us by his own sovereign grace, that he has atoned for us by the work of his Son, that he is applying the work of that redemption to us day by day through the power and the presence of the Spirit. And that we have those sure and precious promises. Even as we close our worship service each week with the Lord's table, we proclaim his death until he comes. We're reminded, this is not our final destination. This is not our home. And in some real ways, it is a persecution can be a gift of God to us. Because when we've had a culture that was nominally Christian, complacency has been rampant. There's no cost to being a disciple of Christ. In fact, it actually may, for your insurance business and whatever else, it was good to be seen as a Methodist or a Presbyterian or a Baptist, and to have that as part of your business arrangements. It was good. And now, increasingly, it's costly. And it's a reminder to us that our identity is not the same as our culture. Our identity is not the same with our Babylonian neighbors. And there's increasingly, God is going to give to us contrast, isn't it? Well, let's pray. We'll stop there. We'll take a short recess, and we'll gather again here in about 10 minutes to worship. Let's pray together. Father, we praise you for your word. You are an awesome God. You are the sovereign God who raises up nations and casts them down again. We thank you that you have chosen a people for your own possession, a royal priesthood. And we pray that you would use your word as is revealed to us in the book of Daniel to convince us of where our true identity rests. When we confess that we are so easily tempted to assimilate with our culture, to give in and get along rather than standing in truth and wisdom. We pray that you give us grace to do that for your name's sake, for the glory of Christ, and for the proclamation of his gospel. We ask this in his name. Amen.